From the last but one book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. How thankful I was for that introduction this afternoon to the subject of this evening, the fourth chapter of Zechariah. Then the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, that was the Lord's house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest not thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones, the two sons of oil, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. My subject tonight is golden oil for light and power. Zechariah wrote in a very difficult day, and I wouldn't like you to think that by any means I know even as much as I ought about prophecy. But I do note that Zechariah wrote in a day like ours, a day of small things, in spite of the great advances in the last few years of technical knowledge and science. For the people of God, it's a difficult day. I'm also well aware, and would like to make it clear at the beginning, that Zechariah really wrote about the dear earthly people of God, and that he had them in mind throughout, perhaps. But I submit that because he wrote in a day like ours, right in the center of this beautiful book, and there's a message for us, there's a kernel, as there always is, even in the scripture, there are nuggets of gold hidden in all else that is written. There they are. They need looking for. All good things need looking for and need our attention. But there they are. It's not impossible to find them. But what a sweep Zechariah takes. He starts writing about the oppressors of the people of God. But he takes an onward look which only God himself can do. But God is so gracious and good that he loves to open the windows of heaven and pour a blessing down. But he loves also to throw back the shutters and anoint our eyes so that we too can see as he sees into the future, insofar as we are able, which isn't very far, compared with God. But Zechariah, therefore, writes first of all about the oppressors, and then he takes a look right down the ages to far beyond the day in which we live. And most theological students look upon Zechariah as, well, in the past, in the dusty past, probably not to be understood. But no, his main theme is the future. When this same Jesus, that some of his loved ones had the mortification of seeing leave their very midst, it wasn't that he vanished out of their sight as just before, but here they saw him go in physical fact, rise and into the heavens. He did the kind of thing that men with their expensive rockets are only just learning how to do, with a lot of clouds of dust and fire and flame and failure. But Jesus just went. My dear young brother and sister, if you're intrigued with the advances of this world, I'll show you in the Bible, even I, things far more marvelous far long ago. And they're only a portent of things to come, because the angel said, this same Jesus, which ye have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Notice the particular precision. Then Zechariah painted this scene. It hasn't happened yet. May not for quite a while, but it will. The first half of Zechariah is what the writers call apocalyptic. It is a series of visions. There's no other minor prophet that had a series of visions. The major prophets, yes. But I noticed that Zechariah had a sort of compression of Daniel / Revelation. It's a precis of the wonders that one reads of in those truly wonderful books. Let me just try and outline them. Bear with me as I try to pull into a few words so great a subject. Seven visions, I make it. They can look like eight, but there were seven. And the first thing that Zechariah saw was, apart from his guide on the horse standing beneath the myrtle trees, don't let us ever say that the Bible is a dull, dark, dry book. What a picture it calls up of the rider sitting on a red horse beneath the myrtle trees. This was the guide that Zechariah saw. But behind him was the vision of three riderless horses standing there in a row. To Zechariah they meant power. The horse was the fastest thing that man knew in the way of transport, and I've been in transport all my life, the fastest thing in the way of transport until about 150 years ago, till the steam engine. It was also powerful, the most powerful thing he could stride when he went to conquer. And the scripture uses the horse as a symbol of senseless, brutish power. Oh, they're lovely creatures, but they don't think very well. They're full of power, but they need direction. They are brute beasts. And there arrayed before Zechariah was a picture, in vision form, of the oppressors of God's people. How he must have felt it. There were really four great oppressors, as you know. Four great powers that were used of God to bring to heel his own chosen people. That's a solemn thought. That's what made it a day of small things for them. We might bow our heads and weep as we think that we too, the people of God, have needed the government of God to bring us to a day of small things. I'm afraid this is so. Babylon had gone when Zechariah wrote. Persia was there. Persia seemed kinder. It was followed by Greece and followed by Rome. And there they stood. Next, Zechariah saw, number two, he saw four horns which had been pushing about the people of God. The four great empires that God had permitted to oppress his people and rule them. But there's a hint of deliverance attached to this picture that Zechariah saw, in that four carpenters, four smiths or artificers, I like the word carpenters, for I remember that the blessed Saviour had that craft as a man. But God had his carpenters to cut down the horns. The world may never boast, it may boast, but it's an empty boast, that it has the situation in hand. It never, never has. God has his servants who in due course will cut down every kind of power except that which comes from above. I've had the third vision I like. It's a man with a measuring line, measuring Jerusalem for new garments, the garments of salvation. More than a hint of future blessing here. And then comes the fourth vision, which is of Joshua, the high priest, in filthy garments. I don't know any other person but God writing a book about his own doings who would be so frank as that, to say that his high priest stood there in filthy garments. But our God calls a spade, and he calls a sinner, however high positioned he may be. But dear Joshua was cleansed in the vision. It's a lesson in cleansing. We heard about that this afternoon. I was so glad. It's only the precious, precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary's cross that cleanses sinners. There is no other way to it. And if this is the first time you've been in here, let me ask you to listen whilst I say that there is no possible other way of getting rid of sin or sins than by the precious, precious blood of Jesus. But here, buried in the Old Testament prophecy, we have a vision which shows that it was possible for God, and God only, to cleanse this man. And after cleansing, after the vision of the cleansing, you realize I'm skipping these with almost indecent haste. I rely upon your past knowledge or your future reading to put them into perspective. But after this vision, vision number 5, we get something which is our subject tonight. And the subject is witness and power for service. Light for witness, power for service. And then another vision, number 6. This is unpleasant again. After such a seeming step to deliverance, we get a roll of judgment, a flying roll, swift, written, devastating judgment against wickedness. Wickedness portrayed visually to Zechariah by a woman sitting in an ephah with a lead weight on top, all with their significance, but certainly as you translate them in the light of all scripture, you find that that's indeed a symbol of commercial and moral wickedness held in check. And then the law produced for judgment. Although this day of grace is indeed a day of grace, God hasn't finished with this world. And there's the awful thought that judgment is now held over this world. It's a written, substantiated promise that it will be judged. Hence, of course, the glory of the day in which we live, small as it may be, great is the opportunity to escape impending judgment. 7 and last, 4 chariots, 4 objects of power, 4 illustrations of power and oppression. Zechariah was not to conclude his visions without a glimpse that, as at the beginning there were horsemen, so at the end there will be reinforced horsemen, 4 great nations, with all their power cast, perhaps, into the hands of one great ruthless power, the revived power of Rome. This is future. This is more of a scourge to God's own people than anything that has yet been, including the Nazi ovens. And sharply and shortly at the end of chapter 6, at the end of that vision there comes, and it gives place to another kingdom, Christ's kingdom, Christ's kingdom. But it's a kingdom of power, and Zechariah's pictures, the vision he was given, the story all before him in living action closes. And Zechariah finishes his book with even more words of the usual prophetic description, warning, promise, coaxing. Well now, chapter 4, right in the middle of these wonderful visions, is our message for tonight. Joshua, the high priest, had been cleansed. God loves to cleanse. What amazes me is that he offers in this day and age to everyone free cleansing, marvelous cleansing. Clean every whit the vilest sinner can be if he will come to God for cleansing. But so many of us leave it at that. We get cleansed in the sense of being forgiven, our sins washed away, and we relax. Instead, of course, of going on to work and to witness. And therefore, I believe chapter 4 begins that the angel came and waked me. He waked me up. How it reminds us of Paul, who said, "It is high time to awake out of sleep, even the sleep of those who are relaxed because they're forgiven, who are now on their way to heaven, clean every whit. What have we to worry about?" Isn't it a delightful, wonderful thing to have got such a salvation, nay, such a Saviour? Let us rest in him. Let us enjoy him. Let us sit and meditate. Yes, but let's wake up and get on as well. And he says he needed waking up, even Zechariah. He was awaked out of a man, as a man out of deep sleep. And then he saw. He saw a golden candlestick, a lampstand. And it seems to me, as we read, that he was completely bewildered by the glory of it. It was a sevenfold, of course, a lampstand with seven lamps. It was typically Jewish. But you do remember, don't you, that the Revelation starts with a picture of a lampstand and a sevenfold testimony, and say our brothers in our Bible readings, and the various assemblies here represented as light bearers, witnesses for God in this world. But it's a sorry story, even in the Revelation, at the end of the New Testament, with all the blessing that's been poured out on the people of God. It's a sorry story. And so it ever will be a sorry story when once we take over. That's why I'd love to just direct my attention, and along with me, your attention once again, to this Zedekiah, this golden lampstand. Why golden? It's the metal that is used in Scripture time and time and time again, from the early chapters of the Genesis to Revelation, depicting the shining, imperishable, attractive, expensive character of God. Inestimable. They say there have been more valuable metals discovered now. There are more expensive things than gold. I notice that the best countries are still on the gold standard, that it still rules the banking world, that it's the countries that have their gold ingots in actual fact in their bank cellars that are still on the top. But let's have done with that. I wouldn't care if lead took its place in the world. In the Scripture, it's gold. And it always speaks of divinity. And this witnessing lampstand had the hallmark of divinity on it. And what can that be? It was a picture to Zechariah. It was a picture to him of the future glory of God's earthly people, who one day were really going to have the hallmark of the holiness of God stamped on them. They are. But has it no picture, has it no message for us tonight? Cleansed, Yes, it has. It's the assembly. We may take it as a picture. Let's take it as a picture. I'll take the responsibility for suggesting it. A picture of the real assembly on earth, without the labels, without the divisions, without the church names, the assembly made up of every cleansed soul. But you say you can't see them. God can. Then this is God's vision. And the sooner we begin to get a sight, and I mean a real and practical sight, of how God sees his people in this world, the sooner we shall come a little nearer to fulfilling his desires on testimony, on witness. Ah, but this was something, there was something very unusual about this lampstand. There weren't any obvious priests. There was no man creeping up and pouring oil into the dishes. There was no man snuffing the flame to see that it burned. No, it wasn't left to man. Scientific development, there it was. Every separate light fed by 7 golden pipes. Pipes that in themselves shone with the divine hallmark. The service pipes were even of God. And what fed the pipes? I happen to be connected in some way with a vast importation of oil. In spite of all the power of all kinds, oil is required in this country in greater and greater and greater quantities. How do they get it? They bore into the earth. They pull it out at a terrific cost. They even bore into the sea to pull it out at a terrific cost. They push it through their man-made refineries until they've got it to the point when it will light and when it will explode with power. Oh, it's an important commodity. But this oil, or this oil, it came naturally. There were olive trees producing it by a means that man couldn't invent. He made the olive trees. There they were. There they were constantly producing, secretly, from a secret source, by a means that men couldn't describe or begin to understand. But they produced it all the time, poured it through the pipes, into the candlestick. There was the flame of witness. Zechariah had some questions to ask, I think, by this time. So have you. I certainly have. But Zechariah was told, these are the 2 witnesses. I don't know whether Zechariah understood, but we should understand, because in the 11th chapter of Revelation, in I think verse 4, yes, there are those 2 last day witnesses. In about the time that Zechariah was being given a vision of, those witnesses for God who suffered so much, they are described as the 2 olive trees, the sons of oil. The reference you know. I can see brothers nodding their heads that there, yes, the reference is there. I feel a little safer now. But there it is, in the Word of God. Oh, you say, but what's that got to do with us tonight? Just this as I see it, that you and I can be, well, we are. We have been placed into the onerous position of witnesses for God in this world. And where are we going to get the power from? Where are we going to get they light from? Well, later on, we come to the fact that not only was the candlestick of gold, not only were the pipes of gold, but the oil itself was gold. Golden oil, it says. You look at it. Verse 12. Golden oil. What does that mean? Well, it's the Holy Spirit of God. Not just oil, but golden oil. God himself, the Holy Spirit of God, with the hallmark of divinity on himself, if we may reverently say so, and on everything he does. My anxiety tonight is that I, and oh how I need it, that any witness I am able to make, that any work I am able to do for my Saviour, having been wakened up, after being cleansed, should be in the power of the Holy Spirit. That I shouldn't depend upon man's inventions in my witness of what I really do for God. Depend upon it. That though we may use what man invents, and God, I believe, uses them. God could use these things tonight. But he doesn't depend on these things for the result, and neither should we. Our dependence should be on that which we cannot manufacture, on that which we don't take out of the earth and refine, but that which we receive by the mysterious roots down in the earth. Well, here, of course, I told you that Zechariah was writing for God's earthly people. He got an earthly vision. But you can draw your golden oil from your source of power in the place where your roots are down. And your roots are in heaven. Your roots are above. What are your roots? What are mine? My affections. There is nothing more important in my being than my affections. My body will crumble and disappear. It's already started. And my name will perish in this world. But my affections, especially when I've been cleansed, why, they're fastened and rooted in my Saviour, and he's in heaven. He's a heavenly person. Damn the power. Well, the amazing thing is that we've each one got a well within us now. Like the olive tree, and the oil came up, was produced. Nobody asked from where. There was no oil in the, wasn't mineral oil. The olive tree was producing from the earth. It produced olive oil. Ah, my dear fellow believer, what a lovely thought. That God has been pleased to place in you a fountain springing up, the Holy Spirit himself indwelling you. There's a golden rule, not only golden oil in this chapter. Because to one of the questions, the answer came back, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's the golden rule. We hear it often in our meetings. But here it is in the scripture. This is where they get it from, the fourth chapter of Zechariah. This is what was spoken into the ears of the listening, wondering, question-asking prophet. Knowest thou not, the divine messenger kept saying? Don't you know what it means? Let me tell you. The message of all this that you see before you is that you don't move by human might, your own power, but by my Spirit. That's the motive force. If it needs the oil to burn the light, it needs the oil to drive the service. This before men ever thought of using oil for power. God speaks of it. My spirit, saith the Lord, is what gets things done in the sphere of my things. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. I dare say you've had, every one of you here tonight has had this experience. You try to live the gospel, but you speak the gospel. You explain it to the little child in the Sunday school class. You see him and her grow up through the Bible class. You pour the words of life into their ears. And you feel that, well, you ask them the questions and they know all the answers. If you ever had one write to you and say, "Dear sir, I've stopped coming. I know it means a lot to you, but although I understand it all, it means nothing to me. It doesn't strike. What's happened? What's the need? Something from above. You can spend your life laying the fire, but until someone strikes the match, there's no warmth, no power, no flame. And only God, he has reserved to himself the right and the ability to do this. So we need to bear this in mind, that we must have the golden oil flowing through, and must rely upon it for the power we need. At the end, or at least verse 10 it is, talk an awful lot about Zerubbabel in this chapter. We haven't time to go back and see who Zerubbabel was, but he was God's servant. And he was God's servant who had the task of doing something, not just learning something, not just enjoying something, not just meditating on something, but he was the man who was to build the house of God. It's a wonderful picture of that future servant, of that present servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be seen operative in this world in great power. But though he's in heaven, he has his servants here, and Zerubbabel was the man to whom the prophet was speaking, and whom Zechariah was sent to encourage, strengthen, correct, put on the right way, and keep going. And this message came to him: "Who hath despised the day of small things? Who has despised it?" Oh, I know it's a day of small things, but don't make the mistake of despising it, of saying, what can you expect in a day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Normally it was hanging on a wall, keeping it straight as the builders straightened it. But those who saw him start shall see him finish. And they'll see him with the plummet in his hand, no longer swinging, doing its job. The work finished, in other words. The work finished. God will finish his work. The astonishing thing is that he will use people like you to do his work. Golden pipes with golden oil, channels for his blessing, knowing where it comes from, seeing it on its way to the light or to the engine to keep it going. I can't finish without drawing attention to something at the end of Zechariah. And that is where Zechariah speaks about the coming of the Lord. Not the coming for us. If you will flick over the page to the 14th chapter. This is additional to what I have before me, but it's so sweet to me that I must say it. Chapter 14, verse 4, his feet, that's the feet of the servant of the Lord, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The very place where he went up from, he will come back to. There'll be, which is before Jerusalem, etc., describes its place. And it says, half of the mountain shall remove to the north and half to the south. It'll be a powerful coming for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the coming beyond the time that we are expecting him to come for us. This is his coming into this world to act for God. Verse 5. At the end of verse 5, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. We'll all be there. And you've got to turn over to the Thessalonians, the first of Thessalonians chapter 4, which so many brethren reserve for reading at funerals, in spite of the fact that it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. What words? The fact that every one of us here tonight, everyone that we have mournfully put into the grave for the present, will rise to meet the Lord in the air and go with him. Why? Why in all conscience should there be such a spectacular removal of all dear Christians? And by the way, just as our scientific friends say, that unless man can rendezvous in space, he'll never get to the moon. So unless you rendezvous in the air one day with the Lord, you'll never get to heaven. It's the wonderful, you and I are heading for it, spectacular and powerful. Whether we've fallen asleep, if we have, we'll be raised again. We'll be linked with those that are alive and remain. Then we'll be caught up with the Lord in the air. But why? So that Zechariah's fifth verse in the end can be fulfilled. Zechariah said, he's coming. He's coming down here. He's coming to rule, to set everything right. But he'll have his saints with him. Oh, how he loves us. To link us with the greatest events, not only of all time in this world, but of all eternity too. To link us with it, personally with himself. Or doesn't it make us want to serve him better, to let our light shine, and to see that it's not by human might, not by any power from anywhere else, but by my spirit, the golden oil, saith the Lord.